We'll read two passages this morning. First from Isaiah chapter 22. Isaiah 22 at verse 20. Let's hear God's word. Then, this is God speaking. Then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. So he shall open and no one shall shut. And he shall shut and no one shall open. I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. And then from Revelation chapter 3 at verse 7, the letter to the church in Philadelphia. I think you'll see as we read there's a close tie-in with the passage that we just read from Isaiah. Revelation chapter 3. Verses 7 through 13, Jesus speaking to the faithful church in Philadelphia. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's bow in prayer and ask for God's help in understanding his word. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Spirit, whom you have given to us, to bind us to you, to sanctify us, to open your word to us. So by your Spirit, illuminate your word to us and bring it home to our hearts. We pray through Jesus. Amen. There's a bulletin insert that may be helpful. It has the different verses and passages in it that we'll be quoting today. This is the sixth of the letters to seven churches. Seven messages from Jesus Christ in glory in heaven, to seven particular churches in cities in the westernmost province of Asia Minor, what is today Turkey. This particular letter is one of two with no condemnation from Jesus. Jesus commends this congregation very much. Philadelphia, surely the most familiar of the seven names to 21st century American ears. We might think about the Liberty Bell or the best cheesesteaks in the world or something else. But this particular Philadelphia in Asia Minor was actually not as well known as several of the other cities of Asia Minor. Ephesus and Smyrna were both older, bigger, and more important. Pergamos also was more important, as it was the administrative capital of the Roman province of Asia. Philadelphia was relatively small and not very important, but it was nonetheless prosperous and from a pagan religious viewpoint, a fairly significant city. It was a center of worship of the god Dionysus, who was the Greek god of wine, vegetation, pleasure, and festivity. And Philadelphia had temples to many other gods as well. Philadelphia also was subject to earthquakes, and about 100 years prior to the writing of this letter, there had been an earthquake that was so bad that Philadelphia had received imperial assistance for rebuilding. We've noted previously that there are some patterns running through these letters. We noted, for one thing, as we moved from the early letters to the later letters, that Jesus' use of the first person, I, me, my, has been increasing. This letter to the Church of Philadelphia is unquestionably the most warmly personal of all the seven letters, the most intimate. In this letter, Jesus uses the first person, that is, I, me, my, no less than 17 times in just a few verses. He identifies warmly with the Philadelphians, commends them and comforts them, and pours out his love upon them. The church there seems to have been quite small numerically. Jesus says in verse 8 that you have a little strength. And it's clear that they had very strong enemies. But no other of the seven churches is more highly praised than the church in Philadelphia. We won't try to cover everything in the letter today, but we'll draw out five phrases from the text, five key phrases that Jesus uses, and we'll look at each of them in turn. First, from verse 7, we'll look at the phrase, the key of David. Then from verse 8, the open door. From verse 9, the synagogue of Satan. From verse 10, the word of my perseverance. In the Pew Bibles, that is my command to persevere. And from verse 12, the name of my God. The key of David, the open door, the synagogue of Satan, the word of my perseverance, and the name of my God. These phrases that Jesus uses are all evocative. They touch our imagination and convey significance that goes beyond the basic meaning of the words. For instance, the term an open door means more, we recognize, than just a physical entryway that is physically open. The term open door conveys more than that. We'll look at each of these phrases briefly, and I think we'll find that taken together, these phrases convey to us the main message of this letter. And we'll close by then, after looking at the five phrases, we'll close by looking together at that central message which they convey. So first of all, the first phrase, the key of David, which is found in verse 7. Jesus begins the letter by describing himself as he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. This fourfold repetition of the phraseology immediately draws our attention. Holy and true also need to be recognized as attributes which point to Jesus' deity. The angels, of course, are sometimes described as holy, but no one but God is described in the Bible as he who is holy, he who is true. God is infinitely and uniquely holy, infinitely and uniquely true. And Jesus is declaring here that he is God. And this is a very powerful and encouraging opening for a letter to a little faithful, persecuted church. Jesus then refers to the passage in Isaiah 22 that we just read and describes himself as he who has the key of David. The keys, of course, open doors. And Jesus goes on to say that he is the one who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. Jesus is the Son of David, and he therefore is the permanent possessor of the key of the house of David. He admits to and excludes from his kingdom. Back in chapter 1, Jesus had revealed himself to John in his heavenly glory, and he said, then I have the keys of Hades and of death. The key of David phraseology is a little different, but the power is the same thing, and the message is the same. The power of eternal life and death power that no one can challenge, belong to Jesus Christ. The power of the key of David is staggering. And the one who is sending this message to this little church is the one who has that power. And surely that would be great news for this congregation of faithful, persecuted Christians in Philadelphia. And Jesus starts off the letter with that. The next two phrases we'll need to consider together because they're intimately connected. That is from verse 8, the open door, and from verse 9, the synagogue of Satan. To this little church, Jesus says, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. Notice here that the open door doesn't just appear. It didn't just happen. Jesus says he has set it there, sovereignly, because he has decided to do so, and no one can stop him. An open door. But a door to what? I think we'll see that Jesus opens a door for the Philadelphians in two senses. First, a door into his kingdom. And secondly, a door outward for witness. We'll look at the first sense now and pick up the second meaning a little later. As I've already noted, Jesus, as the bearer of the key of David, has opened his messianic kingdom to the Christians in Philadelphia. Now, of course, this may seem obvious. They're a church of redeemed people. Of course, they're admitted to God's kingdom. But it appears that the Philadelphians apparently needed assurance about that. You can see that from the repeated promises of acceptance and eternal security that Jesus gives in verse 12, if you peek ahead. But why? Why would a faithful congregation of redeemed people need to be assured of their eternal salvation? The answer, I think, lies in understanding the nature of the opposition that they were facing. Opposition from a group which Jesus called the synagogue of Satan. Now, we don't have specific information about that group, but all the commentators that I consulted agree that it appears to have been a divergent Jewish group which was deeply antagonistic to the Christians in Philadelphia. Now, of course, not all first century Jewish people opposed Jesus. But throughout the New Testament, the most vigorous, determined, and consistent opposition to Jesus and the gospel came from the covenant people themselves. It was they who vigorously opposed Jesus and delivered him over to the Romans. It was they who stoned Stephen, who stoned also Paul at Lystra. And it was Jews, the covenant people in Smyrna and Philadelphia, who it appears were the chief opponents of these two faithful churches. Why did the covenant people of God, the ones on whom he had set his love in the Old Testament, why did they spurn the Messiah and oppose the gospel so consistently and determinedly? The answer, I think, lies in the nature of first century Judaism. The Jews of that time believed that they, and they alone, possessed knowledge of God, and that the only way to come to know him and be accepted by him was to become a Jew, a member of the nation of Israel, to be circumcised, and to keep all the details of the Mosaic law. Outside of the Jewish nation, as far as they were concerned, there was no salvation. Central to the nation of Israel in the first century was the institution of the synagogue. Membership in the synagogue was what identified a person as a legitimate member of the nation. So if you were expelled from the synagogue, you were expelled from the community. You were ostracized. We see an example of that, for instance, in the Gospel of John, chapter 9, where the man born blind, whom Jesus healed, was expelled from the synagogue. But worse than that, being expelled from the synagogue meant to the Jews being expelled from God's kingdom, earmarked for eternal destruction. And although they didn't use the same phraseology, they believed, in effect, that they held the keys to that kingdom. So when Jesus says here to the Philadelphia Christians that he is setting before them an open door, he is assuring them that these Christians, both Jews and Gentiles, of their eternal salvation in the face of this vigorous and determined and very self-assured body, who in effect believed that they held the keys to God's kingdom. Well, now more specifically about the synagogue of Satan and how Jesus dealt with them. Let's look at how Jesus deals with them in their opposition to this church. Jesus says in verse 9 to this largely Gentile church that he will make the synagogue of Satan come and bow down before their feet. When he says that he will make them come and bow down, he is describing actually the fulfillment of a series of promises that God had made to his covenant people, the faithful Hebrews of Isaiah's day, 500 years previous to this, at a time when they were being persecuted by Gentile oppressors. And these insights, I should say, come from G.K. Beale's commentary on Revelation. To those faithful Jews, God had said in Isaiah 45 that the labor of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you, and they shall be yours. They shall walk behind you. They shall come over in chains, and they shall bow down to you. They shall bow down to you. You see that here in Revelation, there's an amazing inversion in how this promise is actually fulfilled. Unbelieving Jews here in Revelation, now Jesus says, will fall down before believing Gentile Christians. And then a few chapters later in Isaiah 49, there's another similar promise. Jesus says there, "Behold, I lift up my hand in an oath to the nations and set up my standard for the peoples. They shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. They shall bow down to you. They shall bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick up the dust of your feet." What an inversion. You see it there again. And then one more time in Isaiah chapter 60, we see the same thing. It says there, Isaiah 60:14, God says, "The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bowing to you, and those who despise you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet." What irony there is here. The promise is given to the faithful Old Testament Hebrews that their Gentile oppressors would come bowing down to them, have now been transferred to this little band of largely Gentile believers. And the Hebrews who have oppressed them, Jesus says, will come and bow down at their feet. And there's more here. In verse 9, Jesus says that he will make those who say they are Jews and are not but lie, he says he will make them know that I have loved you. That I have loved you. There's yet another inversion here. In Isaiah's day, in the face of Gentile oppression, God had expressly declared his love to his faithful covenant people in the well-known words of comfort in Isaiah chapter 43. There he said, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you." I have loved you, he says. So Christ assures this little church of faithful Christians, both Jews and Gentiles, that he has set before them an open door to his eternal kingdom. He also assures them in an unexpected and inverted fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy that the synagogue of Satan, so-called, will be forced to come bowing humbly before them and will be made to know that he, Jesus, has loved them. Well, then, moving on to the next phrase in verse 10, "the word of my perseverance." This is my command to persevere in pew Bibles, and as near as I can tell from commentaries, it's not the most accurate interpretation. So the word of my perseverance seems to be the proper phrase here. The Philadelphian Christians have shown themselves to be faithful under severe duress. Jesus says, "You have kept my word and have not denied my name." And later he says, "You have kept the word of my perseverance." Because of this, he says, "I also will keep you from the hour of trial." Twice he commends them for keeping his word. And in response, he promises to keep them from the hour of trial. When he says, "You have kept the word of my perseverance," he appears to be referring to the word that had been preached to them about the steadfastness and endurance of Jesus Christ himself when he was on earth. Throughout his ministry, Jesus had patiently endured vigorous and often vile opposition, most particularly in his passion, when, in the words of the author of Hebrews, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And in union with him and identifying with him, the Philadelphian Christians have willingly endured suffering. Also, along with this, Jesus says that they have not denied his name. Now, that's important because in the scriptures, a name is not just a tag. Jesus is saying that these Christians have held fast to him and have not denied him. This then brings us now to the second meaning of the open door. In verse 8, Jesus says, "I set before you an open door, for you have a little strength, and you have not denied my name." Jesus here is commending the public witness of the Philadelphian Christians. Although they have but a little strength, they have not denied his name. They have been faithful witnesses for Christ, and so small as the church is, he has set before them an open door for gospel witness. So Jesus, in saying that the Philadelphians have kept the word of my perseverance, Jesus is recognizing their willingness to share in his sufferings and to be known by his name. And this leads us into Christ's promises to the one who overcomes, which are centered upon the name of my God, the name of my God, and that's in verse 12. That's the fifth phrase, and we'll look at that now and then seek to tie things together. The name of my God in verse 12. The letter ends with great blessings for the one who overcomes. Verse 12 says this, the whole verse. "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name." These are the most extensive, the most complete, the most blessed promises given to any of the seven churches. Three things from this 12th verse. First, Jesus assures the Philadelphians here of their permanent citizenship in his eternal kingdom. Their permanent citizenship in his eternal kingdom. Surely something that people under persecution would want to hear. He says, the one who overcomes, he says, will become a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. A pillar in the temple of my God. The temple is the place where God dwells. And a pillar is something firm and sure. It doesn't go anywhere, but it stays where it is, supporting the building. This would surely have been comforting for people accustomed to earthquakes. And this promise is a wonderful fulfillment of the last verse of the 23rd Psalm, where David says, "I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." This here he assures them of their permanent citizenship in his eternal kingdom. Also in this wonderful promise in verse 12, there's a wonderful identification of Jesus with God the Father and of the believer with both Jesus and the Father. Jesus repeats the words, "my God," four times in this verse, showing the intimacy of his relationship with the Father. And see how he includes the believer in that intimacy. He says, "I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem." Jesus, God the Father, and the believer here are described as inextricably and permanently and beautifully bound together. And finally, from this verse, the greatest blessing given to the one who overcomes is having the name of God placed upon him. Having the name of God placed upon him. Jesus says, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, and I will write on him my new name. This is a wonderful promise, and it looks both backwards and forwards. The old covenant people of God, the Hebrews, had received God's blessing through the high priest Aaron and his sons in what has become known as the Aaronic blessing. It's in Numbers 6. It's in the bulletin insert. This is how it went. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And then the key phrase follows immediately after the closing of the blessing. The very next verse he says, so shall they put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. So shall they put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. Putting your name on something is a mark of ownership. You put your name on a book, for instance, because you want it to stay yours. But more than that, God's name being put upon his people indicates his blessing of them. His blessing. And looking forward, you should see the same thing in Revelation chapter 22, where we have John's description of the eternal kingdom. In verse 3 of that chapter, John says, the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. His name shall be on their foreheads. The greatest blessing of all for the believer is having the name of God placed upon him. That's really something to think about. What could be more wonderful? Well, finally, I think these five phrases taken together point to something central. It's at the heart of the letter. And I'd like to zero in on that now. I think we can all see Jesus' immense personal interest and tender care for this little persecuted church. The promises of blessing that he gives them are unsurpassed in the Bible. But when you think about it, those promises and blessings in verse 12, tremendous as they are just the concrete outworkings of what Jesus earlier expressed in verse 9. I invite you to look at that. Verse 9. There Jesus said, I will make them, that is the synagogue of Satan, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. To know that I have loved you. Here is the heart of the letter to the church in Philadelphia. Beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, if there's just one thing that you take home with you today, let it be this: that Jesus Christ has set his love on unworthy sinners such as you and me. Please take time to ponder that. And think about what lies behind Jesus' words here. What Jesus is talking about when he says to these believers that I have loved you. Because what he did for them and for us was truly amazing. Very God as he was, very God of very gods, he came willingly to the earth, suffered humiliation at the hands of evil men, endured the cruelty of crucifixion, and with that, and above all, endured the wrath of God on the cross so that you and I could be redeemed. The cost to Jesus was beyond calculation. But all of this was for us who hadn't loved him. Listen to the Apostle Paul marveling at this in Romans 5. He says, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God," says Paul, "shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Isn't that amazing? Wonderful. That's what the scriptures tell us. I think it's well expressed in the simple child's song, "Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so." I think that distills it. Please take some time to ponder this and think of how Jesus has loved you. And if you're here in worship today, but you're not sure whether Jesus loves you, but your sins are forgiven, bow your head before him. Confess your sins to him freely and completely, hiding none. Ask him to forgive your sins, and he will, completely. For Jesus is utterly trustworthy. He who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. You can trust him, for he has the power to save you. If you will bow your heart before him and confess your sins, he will indeed save you. You can believe that and trust him. All of us, whether we've been Christians for a long time or believed just recently, I think are like the Philadelphians. We all of us from time to time need assurance of God's love, don't we? I think this letter is worth meditating on because of that. And as you do, lay hold of the love of Jesus Christ that's described in it. Let me read verse 12 just one more time as his promise to those on whom he has set his love. He says this, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name." Jesus promises these things to his people then and in all the ages, and to us today. Brothers and sisters, lay hold on his promise, for it is yours and mine. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's bow before him. We praise you, Lord, because out of your love for sinners destined to die eternally, out of your love for us, you sent Jesus, who came willingly and died on the cross for us, taking the wrath that was ours, that was due to us, upon himself. I thank you, Lord, that you accepted his sacrifice and died that he reigns from heaven. I thank you, Lord, for giving us these words from Jesus that can encourage and help us today. May we rest in the love that you have for us. And may we encourage one another in our love in response. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.